Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift of marriage that you instituted. We thank you, Lord, for the great benefits that flow from it, for the stability it gives. Father, we pray as we now think again about its significance and meaning, we pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to receive perhaps some difficult teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're in Ephesians 5, and we're continuing our sermon series on marriage, so this is the second one of two, so we're finishing it tonight. And we're thinking about marriage at a time in our society when, as I've already said, there's this great drive for something of what's called marriage equality. And this is what, as I've said, some members of the gay community are wanting and they're demanding. They're saying if a man and a woman can get married, why can't two men or two women? And the argument they put across, I think, initially is quite difficult to answer, because they say what is important in a marriage, what is important in any relationship, is that people love one another. That's the main thing, that people love each other. And of course, that's right. You can't disagree with that. That's patently obvious that we should all love one another, and of course we should, embrace as many people as possible. Love is important. It's vital for a well-functioning and stable society. And, you know, Jesus himself, as they keep on pointing out to us, talked about love all the time, didn't he? Didn't he say you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Wasn't Jesus always talking about love? So what's wrong with two people, two men or two women, love each other? Why, how can you be against that? And so instinctively, I think sometimes when we hear that argument, we feel, well, we know there's something wrong with it, but it's difficult to argue against, isn't it? Because we kind of feel they're half right. It seems that they have a point. But the question I think we need to ask more basically is, if love is all that marriage, if marriage is only about love, if that's what marriage is all about, only about love, why can't one man love, for example, many wives? Why don't we go into polygamy? If all that's significant in marriage is love, can't a man marry, love more than one woman? Yeah. So why not move from same-sex marriage into polygamy? What about polyandry? Can't one woman love more than one man? Well, of course. And aren't you in favor of love? And isn't this a good thing? So along with same-sex marriage, let's put in polygamy. Let's put in polyandry. You shouldn't be polyandry-phobic now, should you? Are you polyandry-phobic? What about polyamory? Isn't it bigoted and narrow-minded and polyamory-phobic to suggest that equality of marriage should not be extended to groups of men and women who want to live in an open and sharing and inclusive community? Lovely words, open, sharing, inclusive, where they all share their sexual favors as a group, as together they all raise their children in a fully comprehensive way. What's wrong with that? You're not polyamory-phobic, are you? So where are you going to draw the line? Now, you may think that it's just us who've had these ideas, that this is something unique to Western society the past 15 years. Let me show you it is not. John Wilmot, the Earl of Rochester, the poet and friend of Charles II, who died in 1680, he argued that immorality was no offense against God, as God was far too loving to make his creatures miserable by putting curbs and chains on their natural instincts, he said. Moreover, he argued that as the only rules of good and ill were those provided by our bodily senses, and as the only real purpose in life was the pursuit of happiness, why else are you here? It follows that monogamy and chastity were mere ecclesiastical impositions on human freedom, and therefore, he said, it was wholly unreasonable to imagine that those appetites were put in us only to be arrested and curbed to the narrowness of monogamy. And that was the Earl of Rochester in 1680. Similar sentiments as to this were taken up way back in 1972 by the US-based National Coalition of Gay Organizations. 1972, National Coalition of Gay Organizations said they were pursuing the repeal of all legislative provisions that restrict the sex or number of persons entering into a marriage unit, and the extension of legal benefits to all persons who cohabit, regardless of sex or numbers. Now, they didn't put age in there, but I suppose they could have quite easily put an age. So we live in a time when all these arguments, you can see, are resurfacing once more. And they're resurfacing once more, I think, because as I was trying to say last week, marriage itself, our understanding of marriage as a culture, has slowly been redefined, imperceptibly almost, over the many years. Because as I said last week, marriage used to be understood as being something more than the individual's desires. Marriage was something more than the intensity of your feelings towards the other person. Remember what I said, for 1500 years, marriage was seen as either a sacrament of Christ's love for the church. In other words, marriage pointed to something bigger than your feelings. Marriage pointed to how God, through Christ, loved the church. And so for that, your marriage should reflect that. It's not about you. It's not about your emotions or feelings or desires towards the other person. It's something much bigger than that. Now, that was the Catholic understanding. The Protestant understanding was that marriage was good for society. It wasn't just for Christians, therefore it wasn't a sacrament. That marriage was something that built up society. It united a man and a woman together and united families across the generations. So it's seen as a very unifying, binding thing. Again, not about your emotions. It wasn't about your feelings. And have you ever noticed in the marriage vows, next time you go to a wedding, just listen to the marriage vows, because the marriage vows say nothing about your feelings or your emotions. Sometimes couples come to me and they say, can I write my own? I always groan. No, you can't. And the reason I say no, you can't, because they're just going to say warm, gooey, sentimental stuff. Oh, I love you. You know, I don't. We won't go there. In other words, it's all about their feelings, you see. What they feel towards the other person. And, you know, it's important, of course. I'm not saying that those feelings aren't important, but they shouldn't be major. Now, listen to the vows. I'm going to read them out to you, the vows that people make. They notice they're all future-oriented. It's not about your feelings in the present. It's about your orientation in the future. So they're focused not on the feelings of love in the present, but they're focused on the fidelity and perseverance of the bride and the groom in the future. Now, there are two sets of vows in the Church of England. The first set of vows the couple make towards the priest, and he asks them, wilt thou have this, so he's asking the man now, wilt thou have this woman to thy wedded wife to live together after God's ordinance in the holiest state of matrimony? Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all other, keep thee only unto her so long as you both shall live? Answer, I will. Now then he asks the bridegroom, the bride, she says exactly the same. Then he says, the second set of vows, the bride and groom say to each other. So it's not to the presbyter, it's not to the minister of the Church of England, who at that stage is representing the church and the law. This is now when they swear to each other, I, N, take thee, N, to my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and to cherish, till death us depart, according to God's holy law, and thereto I plight thee my troth. What those vows, what are they saying? They're saying this, no matter what happens, no matter if we are rich or poor, sick or well, happy or unhappy, whatever happens, and no matter how I feel, I'll be there for you in the future. That's what it's saying. No matter what happens, you will always be my wife. No matter what happens, I will always be your husband. No matter what happens to us, sickness and poverty, disease and famine, sword and fire, wealth and health, prosperity and comfort, children or no children, no matter what happens, I will love you, care for you, nurture you, protect you, cherish you until the day my soul is separated from my body and my life ends. That's what you're saying. Now that is not based now on your feelings. There's a YouTube video, I think, on the web somewhere where Don Carson is speaking about marriage. And he's talking about his own relationship with his wife. And somebody asks him the question to Don Carson, well, do you always feel loving towards your wife? He said, no, I don't always feel loving towards my wife. He said, have you ever contemplated divorce? No, I've never contemplated divorce. Murder? Yes. Divorce? Never. Now, that's what marriage is, you see. Marriage is a covenant. In other words, it's a vow that invokes God as witness. And, of course, this vow is very difficult to make. I can see people when they're coming, they're shrinking back from it. Because this type of vow is incredibly demanding. It's scary, I think. I know when I was thinking about it, I was scared. Scared about standing up in public before God, the law, the church, Caroline's dad. Knew him, yeah. And to pledge this type of commitment in public. Everybody there would hold me to what I said on that day. And so people are torn. They become conflicted. Because although they feel they want this kind of relationship, they feel they're going to be crushed by it. There's no room for me. If I'm to live for the other person, if I'm being called to pour my life into cherishing, caring, and satisfying the other person, what will that do to me? What about my fun? What about my space? Don't I deserve it, baby? You know? It's going to crush me. It will destroy me. Where's the joy in that, ladies and gentlemen? Where's the joy in that? Where is there room for me to realize my spouse, to realize myself, to pursue my dreams? Must I give up everything for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till the day I die? Am I to have no life left? Am I to give my all? And so people say, ooh, no, let's not go there. So what they want to do is they want to get married, but they don't want to get married. So what they want is a prenuptial contract. That's handy, isn't it? And by this, they say, is I want you, but if things get really bad, I want to keep the Persian rug, the grandfather clock, and the dog. Right? And she says, yes, okay, but if things get that bad, and it gets to the point where I don't want you, but I still want your money, let's agree to £15,000 a year for the children. So what's happening here? Well, they're saying is, I want you, but at the same time, I want to keep things back for myself. I want you, but not that much. I want you, but in the future, if I don't want you, bear in mind, I'll still want your money. So this is a deep, people come now to weddings deeply conflicted. They become deeply anxious. It's both I do and I don't at one and the same time. And now, think back again to the 1662 wedding service. With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow. Notice the integrity there. It's a giving of the self, absolutely. And it's a giving of everything that you have and own, both in the present and in the future. So it's not a giving and a keeping back. It's a total, wholehearted giving of the body, mind, soul, and property. There's an integrity about that sort of vow. And people are scared by that. So if they don't go down the prenuptial contract, there's another little trick they have. This is what guys do. This is especially a temptation for men. Yes, I'll get married. Technically. But in my mind, I won't. In my mind, I'll carry on so that the emotional centers of my life are still my mates in the pub. So technically I'll be married, technically I'll be the father to children, but my whole emotional life is not going to be separated from my mates and from my affairs, should I choose to have them. So they're married, technically, but not in their heads. And you see, people do this because they realize, don't they, that marriage is hard. Martin, you know what Martin Luther called marriage? Martin Luther called marriage either a school or a hospital. Okay? Marriage, institution of marriage, is either a school or a hospital. Why is it a school? Well, it's a school because marriage has to teach you certain things about yourself. So you're going to learn about yourself in a marriage, some things about yourself that you're never going to learn elsewhere. Because it's in a marriage that you are instructed and taught, now listen to this, about your small-mindedness. Marriage teaches you and exposes you, it exposes your self-centeredness, and it shows that by nature, you are self-obsessed, self-seeking, inconsiderate, thoughtless, unthinking, uncaring, uncharitable, mean, miserly, grasping, greedy, mercenary, acquisitive, opportunistic, and out for number one. Within 6 months of my marriage, I was beginning to learn some profound and horrible things about myself. It's like a hospital, says Martin Luther, because you should understand that you're emotionally sick. And you're psychologically diseased and spiritually stunted. All right? It's like a hospital because in your heart you are stubborn, proud, hard-hearted, jealous, angry, slanderous, careless, bitter, disobedient, self-justifying, careless, indifferent, impertinent, ambitious, and impure. And this school, this hospital, will bring all of that out of you. It's bound to do so because when you get married, remember what I said last week, you're marrying somebody who is like you. So she or he is just as bad as you are. So you're both coming with all these qualities. You're marrying somebody who's like you, who's your equal, made in the image of God, and yet unlike you at the same time. And because Caroline is unlike me, oh my word. She points out things in my character that I would never have seen. She exposes my vanity. She exposes my pride. She exposes my insecurity. She exposes the fact that I'm needy and manipulative. Why? Because she's not like me. And so when I'm living in a relationship with somebody who is like me but unlike me, she's going to be exposing all these facets of my character that I never knew existed. She lives with me, she hears what I say, she sees what I do, she registers what I feel, and she observes how I react both to people and to situations, and she confronts me with those things on a weekly basis. And you will be made in marriage to face up to them. And this marriage will be, and therefore marriage will be hard, grueling, taxing, and debilitating. The battles you win will be exhausting, costly, and leaving you feeling drained. The battles you lose will leave you wallowing in self-pity, feeling insecure, and hating yourself. Does that ring any bells? Now let me tell you a story at this point. Karen and I got married many years ago. In fact, we got married twice. I won't go into the details of that now, but, you know, we did. We got once, first of all, we got married in the registry office. Then 4 months later, we got married in church. And I think God had to do that to me just to drive the point home that I was actually getting married. Because, you know, I was like one of those men that kind of was there, but not there in my head, you know. And it took time for the fact that I was married to register and sink into my skull. And so we were getting married, and, you know, Caroline gets, well, you know, we ladies get excited about all this sort of stuff. And we were talking about, you know, getting married, and I thought, you know, I tried to be helpful, and I tried to inject some sort of theological realism into this conversation. And I just said something true. It was true. It's theologically true. I said, well, you know, Caroline, there's no marriage in heaven. And she went, what? I said, there's, you know, in heaven, you're not going to be married. It's only for this life. And, you know, tears start to roll down her cheek. She was absolutely devastated. She said, what do you mean there's no marriage in heaven? I said, what is marriage? And Jesus said, you know, you're going to be like the angels. There's going to be no marriage. And she was really upset, but, you know, we got married. Now, we got married twice. After a month or so of our double marriage, Caroline comes up to me and says, "You know, darling, I've been thinking. I'm really, really glad there is no marriage in heaven." "Why?" You know, that was my turn to cry. That was the tears of my eyes. I said, "Why?" She said, "Well, you're awful. You're horrible. You know, I thought you were nice, but you've turned out to be awful." You know, and as I say, this is what happens in marriage. Now, we come to Ephesians 5, and in this passage here, Paul's giving us a secret. He calls it a mystery. But he's going to give us a secret because he's going to tell us how your marriages are going to work. And he says it's a profound mystery how marriages work, how successful marriages work. And if we can grasp this mystery, if we can grasp this profound truth, we will discover the secret to how two sick people who need to go to either school or hospital, or preferably both, we're going to discover how two sick people and two foolish people can make a marriage sing. And Paul says this is a mystery. In other words, what I'm going to say to you is not obvious. It's not clear. The reason it is a mystery is because what it says and what it teaches is the opposite to what you think is the truth. Okay, that's why he calls it a mystery. But when we say that something's a mystery, we say that it's puzzling, it's counterintuitive, it seems wrong even though it's right. And so that's why he says marriage is a profound mystery. Very well, then how is marriage a mystery? Well, marriage is a mystery, says Paul, because look at verse 21. You're going to, in order to find happiness, what you're going to have to do, folks, in order to find happiness in your marriage, you're going to have to submit. Submit to one another. Now, as I said, this is the opposite to what the whole wide world is saying. This is the opposite. This is like night and day. This is something Paul is saying, that in order to find happiness, in marriage, you've got to let go of yourself. You have to forget about yourself, because Paul understands that ever since the fall of man in Genesis 3, ever since the fall of man, men and women have been curved in on themselves. He says that way back in Ephesians chapter 2, when he reminded the Ephesians of what they used to be like before they became Christians. He said back then in Ephesians 2, "As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Now, look at that language. He says all of us at one time, by our nature, by our inner disposition and temperament, we used to follow the ways of the world, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Which basically means following your instincts, doing what seems right to you at any given moment, pursuing your own personal goals and agendas of self-realization and self-fulfillment. That's how we used to live. Now, Oscar Wilde freely admitted that this was true of him. He said, "I can resist anything but a temptation." And what he meant by that is that it was his natural instinct, his natural propensity was to follow his desires and inclinations. But now Paul says, you become Christians. And now you must not live as you used to live. Now are you to live? Now you're to change. And the way to find happiness now is to submit to one another. In other words, Paul is telling us we must no longer be curved in on ourselves. We must not be self-centric and egocentric, but exocentric. Centered outside of ourselves, not in ourselves. Centered to find our center outside of ourselves, centered to find our center in other people. Now, this is what marriage demands. Paul exhorts husbands and wives to submit to one another, which basically, as John Piper has said, what that means is the husband is to pursue his joy, his happiness, his satisfaction, he pursues his joy as he pursues the joy of his wife. And the wife is to pursue her joy as she doesn't pursue her joy, she pursues the joy of her husband. And of course, this seems foolish. It seems like a mystery. This doesn't seem to make sense. That you can only find joy as you, because the world will tell us that you can only find joy as you follow your feelings. But he's saying no to that. That's not how you find joy. The way to find joy in marriage is to submit to the other person, and then joy flows out of that. Start doing that. Start putting this into practice. And the joy won't come straight away, but over the years, as you put this into practice, the joy starts, and it starts flowing. It gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and you begin to feel more confident, more secure. Can you imagine if you'd gone into a marriage where everything was dependent on your performance, on how you were feeling that day? You were never sure whether your husband or wife would want to be married to you, because you never knew what effect you were having on them. So you'd always be nervous, wouldn't you? You'd never be free to be yourself. But when this vow is in place, you see, it leaves you free to relax and pursue the joy of the other person. Now, of course, people don't understand this. You know, I sometimes say in my wedding sermons, I said, listen, because they're deeply in love. You know, you can tell. And I sometimes say to them, listen, I'm going to say something now that I know you don't want to hear, but I'm going to tell you late now, and you may be thankful 10 years from now. But I want to say to you, you know, the love that you're feeling now doesn't just happen. It's not just, love just doesn't happen. You've got to work at it. But what people think is, well, no, love should be something that just happens. It's the kind of thing that just is or isn't, isn't it? It just depends on my hormones. It just depends on my emotions at the moment. It isn't something you develop. It isn't something that grows. It isn't something that you have to work hard to achieve. It isn't a thinking thing. And it isn't something that you can decide to do. I'm just going to decide to serve. That's not how it works. It's got to be all emotional. It's got to be all come from the feelings, you see. And what they say is, no, true love is you have a vision and you're bowled over by music. And it's just marvelous. But that's fine. And that's great. And when you got married, you married Dave, that's wonderful. What's it going to be like in a year's time? What's it going to be like when the sounds of music fade and the colors go gray and the feeling dies and the embers grow cold and the lights go out? What happens to a 21st century marriage based on feelings? When the parties begin to experience the fluctuating character of feeling, what happens when one or the other begins to have growing feelings for someone else? What happens then? But here Paul is saying, no, love happens when you submit to the other person. And have you ever seen the film Fiddler on the Roof? You know about Fiddler on the Roof, this Jewish-Russian village early in the 20th century. The main character, remember him, Tevye. And one day Tevye comes to his wife, Golda, and tells her that he has given a young man, what's his name, Perchik, permission to marry their daughter, Hodl. Remember that? And Tevye goes to his wife and says, I've given permission. And he's going to marry Hodl, our daughter. And he's there with his wife, Golda, and the conversation turns towards love. And Tevye asks his wife, do you love me? And she says, what? She says, do you love me? And Golda says, you are asking, do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow, made the beer. After 25 years, why talk about love right now? And then Golda talks to herself, and it becomes a little monologue. She says, do I love him? For 25 years, I've lived with him, fought him, starved with him. 25 years, my bed is his. If that's not love, what is? what she's pointing to in that film, Goldie, she's pointing to a profound truth. And the truth is simply this. The more you give yourself over to other people, the more your husbands give themselves to their wives, the more you spend time with them, the more you meet their needs, the more you cook their meals, clean their house, make their beer, the more you're drawn out of yourself into the life of the other person, and the more you love them. That happens to children as well. When the children were young, I struggled. I remember Emma, our first child, she was a terrible sleeper, terrible. And I remember getting up at 3 a.m. thinking, what right do you have to do this? What right have you got to wake us up? I don't even know you. You're a stranger. You've only been in my life 1 month and I'm already a swivel-eyed zombie. You've no right to do this. But of course, the more she grew, the more she demanded, the more you gave, the more you loved, don't you? That's how it works. That we're now absolutely infatuated with our children. The more you're taken out of yourself, and the more we serve, the more we love. And we as Christians should understand this very profoundly, shouldn't we? We should know of this because this lies at the heart of the gospel. Jesus said, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Now that's at the heart of the gospel. It's when you come to that point, Jesus says, if you keep your life for yourself, if you do not give it to me, body, soul, mind, so that I possess, from life's first cry to final death, if you do not give me your life, if you think that by holding on to your life, you're going to gain it, I can tell you by holding on to your life, you're going to lose it. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life, throws it away, gives it to me, that's the person who is going to preserve it. Now, of course, people find this difficult. That's simply what they don't want to do in relationships. And, you know, C.S. Lewis commented on this many, many years ago. He wrote, to love at all is to be vulnerable. That's true, isn't it? If you're going to love somebody, you're going to become vulnerable to them. That's true. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one. Don't give it away. Keep it to yourself. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Don't get involved in people. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, he says, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. Oh, yes, you'll keep your heart intact. Oh, absolutely, he says. But it will become unbreakable. Your heart will become impenetrable. And at the end, he said, your heart will become irredeemable. And that, of course, is hell. That is being locked in yourself forever. Very well then, I know I've got to rush on. Paul says, therefore what you do in marriage is you submit to another. Now how you do this, of course, we already know, because we as Christians, you've given your life to God, you've given life to Christ. You begin to understand, you're beginning to have a taste, an appreciation of the joy that can come your way once you've given your life over to somebody else. And Paul says, yes, fine, do that. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. So he's pointing to Jesus. And he's pointing to the power of the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit is now in your life if you're a Christian, and when you find those demands coming, look what it does to you. It really, really helps you in your marriage. For example, when you remember what Jesus did for you, which is basically what? What did he do? Well, he gave himself over for you, didn't he? He died for you. So now you know that you're, as I said, what was that? Selfish, all those words. You're a sinner. You know that. But you know that Jesus died for you. So you know what sort of person you're like. Now think about this. Think how this works. So when your wife or husband is critical of you, as they will be, when they start to point things out in your life, put their fingers on things, you don't need to be defensive now, do you? You need to act now. Oh, why'd you say that? You don't need to be like that. Why? Because you know you're a sinner. You've already admitted that when you gave your life over to Christ. You already admitted that you needed to go to hospital, that you needed to go to school. You know that. So when your wife or your spouse criticizes you, you go, it hurts, of course it hurts. But you think, hang on a second, that's true. I know that about myself. So I don't need to be defensive because Jesus knows that's true about me and he still loves me. So you don't need to be so defensive. Can you see how that it enables you to put down your guard? Enables you to be more open to people. Enables you to be more sympathetic, less defensive. That's the first thing. The second thing is, if your spouse or partner criticizes you, boy, can you give it back, can't you? But are you going to give it back in quite a vicious way, in a vicious way like that? Are you going to do the same? Are you going to do it like that, very cruel? No. Because why? Because you look at the faults in your spouse and you think, oh boy, yeah, they're pretty bad faults. But you think, hey, Jesus was so patient with me. Think of those years when I didn't pray. Think of those years when I ignored God. And look how patient and kind and considerate and loving Jesus was to me. So now when I come to my spouse, I can't now get on my high horse and start being cruel in my criticism because Jesus wasn't cruel in his criticism of me. He was patient. So he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And you see, this is where the gospel comes in. This is why he brings in Christ straight away. As soon as he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I've got to stop because I've run out of time. But that's true. Husbands and wives, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. But wives, you're to submit in a particular way. How are you to submit? Wives, you're to submit to your husbands. Oh, that's hard. He says, submit to one another. Then he turns to the wives. Wives, you're to submit like this. Husbands, how are you to submit? Husbands, you're to submit because you're to be to your wife as Christ was to you. And Christ gave his life over for you. So you are to give your life over to Christ, over to your wife. That's how it works. Now, I'll finish on this. Application. Guys, if there's tension in your marriage, if there's difficulties in the home, husbands, you're the ones to make the first move. Why? Because you're to mimic and imitate Jesus. Jesus made the first move towards you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, without God and without hope in the world. Jesus could have left you, but he didn't. He went out after you. You know the risk when you go out towards somebody who you know is angry at you. What's the risk? The risk is you're going to get hurt. The risk is that you're not going to do that. You know when you've had an argument and she's by the kitchen sink and you can tell the tension in her body? Husbands, what are you going to do? You're going to wait for her, are you? Are you going to take the first move? Make the first move. Husbands who love like Christ, they're the ones who to make the first move and move on out. You may be rebuffed. You will be rebuffed. You will be hurt. But that's how husbands are to love their wives. And that's how wives to submit to their husbands. I've got lots more to say, but I've run out of time. Okay.